Well, turn your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 9. We are continuing our study entitled Theology for the Purpose of Praise. And what a great time it's been going through really what is a systematic theology. And we haven't covered everything in detail, but looking at major topics in Scripture, major theological topics, and seeing how it's not just for the place of head knowledge, but for the purpose of praising God, worshiping Him, coming to know Him better, and coming to a place of just adoration and heartfelt praise as you just think about the greatness of God, think about all that it is that He has done for us, think about the depths of our own sin, and just respond with praise at the Lord our God. Now, last week we looked at man's depravity. The total depravity of man. Going through and just looking and seeing in Scripture that there's no one that's righteous. There's not one of us that's righteous. There's none who does good. That even the best of our acts is filthy in the eyes of God. If it is not done to the glory of God, if it's not done according to His power that's working in us, that it's not good, that it's only that which appears to be good to other people, but before the eyes of God, we have no ability whatsoever to earn favor with God. And at the end of last Sunday, we went from our depravity to the cross, and we spent a short period of time on the cross and what God has done for us in our salvation, changing us from those who are totally, completely depraved to bringing us into a place of a relationship with Christ and forgiveness of sin. This morning we are going to look in more detail at what is referred to as the atonement. The word atonement, it means a reconciliation of two different parties that are at odds, that are against each other. Now, that was us. Because of God's righteousness and perfect holiness, we were at odds with God. And it wasn't a small thing. It wasn't as if God was looking and saying, well, you're bad, but not that bad, you're somewhat okay. God was saying, no, you're dead. You're dead in your sins and your trespasses, and the inclination of your heart is only evil continually. We were in a place where the direction was we would spend eternity away from God, eternity in hell. And people don't talk about hell all that much, but the Bible refers to hell more than it refers to heaven. And it's a real, very, very real place. The Bible talks about it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire isn't quenched, the worm cannot die, black is darkness. And we look and we see that that's where every one of us deserve to be, and there is this alienation between us and God. But the atonement is the idea of making amends, or blotting out the offenses that have been made, or giving a satisfaction for the wrongs that are done. Now, the bottom line is none of us have the ability within ourselves to make an atonement. We can't. We can't make amends with God. It's not a possibility for us. Even if we did as much good as we could possibly do, it would only increase our guilt and worsen our situation because we have no ability to earn favor with God. We have no ability to blot out our offenses, no matter how hard you try. You can't blot out your offenses before God. We can't give a satisfaction for the wrongs done that would make it so that we could ever enter into eternity with God. An atonement had to be made. If there was any chance of reconciliation, an atonement had to be made, but it would have to be God that did that. It couldn't be us. It couldn't be anything good that we could ever do. Now we look in Scripture and we see that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, it was at that point that He set up, as a part of God's covenant with His people, a system of sacrifices. Now, sacrifices are one of those things where we look and it seems barbaric. Sacrifice or something where you think, like, it seems so sad. Taking an innocent lamb or an innocent bull or innocent goat and taking it and slaughtering it, killing it for the purpose of reconciliation. And yet that was a system that God set up. The Bible makes it very clear, as we'll look at in a moment, that there has to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. Now, you could say, well, I don't like that. I don't like the idea of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter whether we like that or not. That's how God has set it up. God has set it up so that we can see the seriousness of sin. That the sin of man, as we looked at last week, the total depravity of man is not something that's small. It's not something that we say, oh, okay, well, let's try to do some good stuff to kind of outweigh the bad stuff. God's saying, no, there has to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And so he set up a system where they would bring these animals in, and the animals would be slaughtered. The animals would be killed. There would be the shedding of blood, and it was the sins of man placed upon that particular animal, an innocent animal that had not done anything wrong, placed upon that animal, showing that there had to be a transfer. You couldn't atone for your own sins, but atonement could be made, at least temporary atonement could be made, as the sins were placed on an innocent animal and the shedding of blood at that particular point for the remission of sins. As we look at this, looking at Hebrews chapter 9, if you go just a few verses back to Hebrews chapter 8, you see there it says in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now this is good news. I mean, think about it as far as the unrighteousness that you and I have as people. And God's saying, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. To the unrighteousness of man, I'll be merciful. And their sins, which we see are great, our sins, which we see are all consuming within us and causing us to be dead in those sins and trespasses, God says, he says, in their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, for us this morning, that is good news. I mean, the topic that we're looking at this morning as far as the atonement and what God has done is the best news that any of us could ever hear. If you looked at last week and thought, gosh, he really came down hard as far as our sinful nature, our depravity, our desperate need of a Savior. Oh, this morning we're going to talk about that Savior and what God's done. Joyful, joyful news this morning. Our sins, he'll remember no more. Now, as we look at this, in chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews, we find a picture here given to us of our atonement. Now, to give you some background, I want to try to create a picture for a moment, and we'll go through and look at this in light of that, because it's talking about the sacrificial system and the atonement that took place in the Old Testament. But imagine that you were just a common worshiper in the Old Testament. You were a common person, a common Israelite that wanted to have a right relationship with God. I mean, you look in Scripture, you see the law, you see your failure to the law, you see that God is talking about the depths of our sin. You see in Scripture that he makes it very clear that his judgment will come upon those that are sinners. And you look and you see that it's a fearful thing to be in the hands of a living God. His people saw that over and over again as far as God's judgment coming upon their wickedness. And being an Israelite, it didn't matter if you were the best of the best. If God showed you the depth of your sin, you would look and say, oh, what could I do? How could I in any way be at a right place with God? And so you would look and say, how could I do that? How can I get to the point I've sinned and I've sinned greatly against God's law, against God? How can I get to a place of being right? And if we wanted that temporary forgiveness, we would have brought a perfect sacrificial animal through this white linen wall that stood 150 feet high there at the tabernacle. And we would take that animal and go in and we would enter into the courtyard that was there at the tabernacle. We'd walk in there with our animal, and it would have been something where we would have made absolutely sure that the animal was without blemish, that it was the best. And we would have gone in there, and we would have found a large bronze altar that was there in the courtyard. And we would go, and we would place our hands, as the Bible tells us to do, we would place our hands upon the head of the sin offering. symbolizing the placement of our sins upon this innocent animal. And we would tie the animal to the altar of burnt offering, as it refers to in Scripture. And then that would be as far as that we would be allowed to go into the tabernacle of God. We would bring that animal in, tie it up there, and this is something that would have taken place on a daily basis throughout the land of Israel. It was a temporary atonement for our sin, and we would have wanted to do it. As just common worshipers, we would have wanted to go into that temple, into that tabernacle, and we would have wanted to do that. If we were priests at that time, well, then we could go outside of the courtyard, and we could go just beyond the altar to a bronze wash basin where we would wash ourselves there at that particular place, lest we be put to death. In Exodus chapter 30, it says, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. It was something where, as a priest, we would have gone a little bit further in, but we'd had to be very careful to wash to make sure that we were clean as much as we possibly could be with this wash basin that was there in the tabernacle, because if we did not do that, we would be put to death immediately. It wasn't a small thing. It was serious. And so as a priest, we could go into the next section that was there. Holy place there, and it's at that place that we would go, and there's a lampstand, these loaves of bread that would be there. We go in on a regular basis, and we'd make sure that the lampstand just was there shining brightly, replacing any of the candles that would have needed to be replaced. It was a lampstand that was made of solid gold, and it had seven beautiful branches coming from it, all holding candles, just shining brightly there in the tabernacle. And as priests, we would go in there, we'd make sure that that was good. We'd make sure that those 12 loaves of bread that were in there representing the 12 tribes of Israel, we would have put fresh bread there on a regular basis. And these would be some of our duties that would take place on a regular basis there in the tabernacle. You see, in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 2, it says, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. This is called the sanctuary. And then it goes on and it says, well, in verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which was called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot and that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The author of Hebrews says that this is where we would have been able to go as a high priest. But for the high priest, they would go into what was referred to as the Holy of Holies, and they'd go in once a year, Day of Atonement. Now, this wasn't a small thing. They would, as far as the Jewish writings are concerned, they would leave home 7 days prior to the Day of Atonement, and they would live day and night in the temple. They wouldn't be around anything that would make them unclean. They would rehearse over and over again what it is that they were supposed to do when they got into the Holy of Holies, because they would not want to make a mistake. In any way, they would not want to make a mistake. There would be confession of sins and sacrifices that would take place, but this preparing themselves to go into the Holy of Holies. We see that with the Day of Atonement, a high priest would first go and offer a burnt offering for him and for his family and their sins. He would bathe his entire body and would take off his colorful robe that he had. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4, it says, he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and then put these on. And so the priest would go in and he would lay his hands on the head of a bull. And that bull would be sacrificed. And at that time he would pray for forgiveness for himself and for his family. And then he would turn to two goats. And the two goats, he would cast lots over. One would be sacrificed, and the other would be what is known as the scapegoat. And so after the high priest sacrificed the bull, he would take some burning coals from the altar and some incense, and he would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would pour some of the incense on the hot coals, and he would make it so that there would be this cloud of incense covering the mercy seat. And the people would be all outside waiting intently, hoping that the priest would come back out alive. It's recorded that they would also tie a rope to their ankle in case something happened, in case there was sin that was there, or they were ceremonially unclean, or anything else happened, so they could pull that high priest out following the sin. You can imagine being a high priest, just how nerve-wracking would that be? The 7 days in preparation, all that was occurring because you wanted to be able to go into the Holy of Holies, the privileged place. Being a high priest, going into the Holy of Holies, as close as you could possibly go to the glory of God. There's the Ark of the Covenant. There's all that is there as far as those things which are precious to the people. And being close with God, how could someone ever approach God? And God laid it out very clearly. These are the things that you would have to do if you were to approach me. So you could see that there was alienation between God and man. God making it very clear, if you want to be able to have fellowship with me, if you want to be able to enter into the Holy of Holies, it's just the high priest, just once a year, and here's all the things that you would have to do. He would then do the same thing with the goat. Sacrifice the goat, and the whole process with going in and sprinkling some of the blood, just as he had done with the bull, some of the blood he would sprinkle on the mercy seat there at the Ark of the Covenant, and then also sprinkle some blood on the ground. There would have to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. He would then take the scapegoat, and he would place both of his hands on the head of this goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. And then he would send this goat away into the wilderness. Now, this was a joyous time. People of Israel would joyfully cry out, and as they would watch that goat pass by, they would cry out saying, "Bear our sins and be gone." The goat would be forced out into the wilderness. The idea of their sins placed upon the goat, the goat's forced out into the wilderness, and the people are crying out, "Bear our sins and be gone." Following the ceremony, the people would feast, and they would dance, and they would give praise to God. This is what it was like. Had we lived at that particular time, this is what it would have been like as worshipers of God. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 9, and we see that they laid out for us, this is what it was like. This is what it was like for the high priest. This is the system. This is how things would have taken place in the Holy of Holies and all that occurred. And we come to verse 9, and it says that it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now look at verse 11. It goes on and it says, But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. How is it that we could have an atonement made? How is it that we could ever be able to enter into the presence of God? It tells us here, Christ was our high priest. Christ was our high priest. The high priest of the Old Testament, it was only there to point ahead to the high priest who was to come, who was Christ. The priest of the Old Testament, the high priest of the Old Testament, would have to perform a sacrifice in some way to cover his own sins. And then he could enter in, and he could only enter in once a year, and it had to be done with fear and trepidation. But what we find here is that Christ, our perfect high priest, entered in to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the fellowship with the Father, once for all. These words are incredible to us this morning. Imagine wanting to go into the Holy of Holies. Wanting to go in and have fellowship with God, and now it's saying Christ has entered in. Not by sacrificing a bull, not by sacrificing a goat, not by sacrificing any other animal without spot or blemish or any such thing, but by His own blood. By His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all. Never to be done again. You see, the shedding of blood was a ransom that was paid with these animals, an innocent animal, a ransom paid for temporary atonement. But with Christ, His perfect blood, God Himself, and the person of Christ, coming down and by His precious blood, making it so that it was an eternal redemption. Not a temporary one, but an eternal one. One that would last forever and ever. One in which it was once for all. This is so important to you and I because what it means is that we have been redeemed or we have been purchased, we have been atoned for all eternity. It's not as if we need to do anything. It's not as if we have to go into the temple and perform some other kind of sacrifice. In fact, it's not that we need to go to purgatory and suffer temporarily for a period of time. You see, all of the suffering that we could have ever had faced was placed upon Christ on the cross, and it was an eternal redemption that took place at that particular time. Amazing. This is amazing to us. We look and we see that the joy that they had as far as the feasting and the dancing and the giving praise to God after the high priest went into the Holy of Holies is something that's nothing in comparison to what our high priest has done for us. Making it so that we never have to go into the courtyard with our animal ever again. An eternal redemption has taken place. It says in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" These chapters here are amazing for us as Christians. We look and we see that it was by His own blood. We'll look later on, Hebrews 9:22. You can just look at the verse right now. It says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." You see, people would always bring sacrifices in. Unless you were extremely poor, then you would bring a grain offering. That's why it says almost all things are purified with blood. Because God made a way for even those that couldn't afford even the smallest animals to be able to come in with a grain offering. But it tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's why the blood of Christ is so precious to us. That's why we look at the blood of Christ and think, the price has been paid. See, it's in the blood that our atonement has been made. The work of Christ in the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. It's part of the reason why crucifixion is so essential to us. You look and you see Christ, and you can picture Him hanging on the cross and a crown of thorns on His head and lashings across His back and nails driven through His hands and driven through His feet. And He was hanging there on the cross as a spectacle to everybody to be able to see that without any doubt, blood was shed. See, there's other ways that people can be executed. Today we have the electric chair. In the past, they would have had stonings that would take place as they would just throw rocks at them. And it's possible to have rocks thrown on you, but have internal bleeding that would take place, that there would be no shedding of blood. But at the cross, without any doubt, none of us could ever wonder whether, in fact, there was the shedding of blood that took place for the remission of sins. And it tells us here that it's once for all. Once for all. No further payment would be ever required. Our debt was paid in full. Look at Hebrews 9:25. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin. Now you can sit here for a moment and think about the sins that you've committed. It may overwhelm you as you look at your life and you start thinking about all of the multitudes of sins that have been committed. Maybe just think of your worst ones. Maybe the ones that stand out in your mind as far as, I can't believe I did that. I hope no one ever finds out what I did. And it's these that God says, he's put away all of the sin by the sacrifice of himself. I talk with people sometimes and they say, I don't think God could save me because I did this. I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I did this particular act. It's just too bad. It's too bad. God would never forgive me. And then we look at a text like this, and it says, putting away sin, all sin, by the sacrifice of himself. In verse 27 of Romans chapter 9, it says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. We look there in Hebrews chapter 9, and we see that his blood that was shed, it was shed by one who was without spot. 1 Peter 2:22 says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Christ had never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see how those animals had to go in without spot or blemish or any such thing? Christ was tempted in all things, yet without sin whatsoever. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This is so sweet for us. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Are you called? I mean, is there faith in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning? You look and you say, I trust in Christ alone and the work of Christ on the cross for my salvation. It's that alone. It's not based on my good deeds. It's only in the cross. It's only in God, the Son, who died on the cross for my sins, that I have everlasting life. I love when I look at passages like John 6:37, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. The called will receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Or John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. God, you don't hear thunder, huh, all that often in California. It's the preaching that's taking place here. Thunder and lightning that's going on. Okay, we look at this, though, and we see that God says, they hear my voice. And if you don't think you hear it, did you hear it? It was just right there. He is calling you to the point of repentance today, in all seriousness, it's a sweet thing, and you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about when God called you with such a loving calling where he's the good shepherd and you are his sheep and he called you and you were able to see your sin and your need for forgiveness, your need for a savior, and you saw that it is in Christ alone that salvation comes and you believed. The glory goes to him. He calls us. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's not based on our good works. It's solely based in Christ. Look here, in this passage, we haven't looked at this in detail before, but as you look at Ephesians 2, and more likely these verses are familiar to you, once again, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, you look at this and you think, okay, well, what is it talking about as far as it is the gift of God? What is the it? Well, is it the grace that has saved us? Is faith that which is the gift of God? Or is it the salvation, saved through faith? What is it that it's talking about? And we look and in the Greek, it's different. You go look and you see that the word grace and faith are both feminine in the Greek. You can see that the participle, you have been saved, is masculine. But the word it, as far as it is the gift of God, it's in the neutered form, which means that it can't be referring simply to grace or simply to faith or simply to our salvation. It's not talking about any one of those things individually, but all of them together. It's encompassing all of them. Rather, the phrase we see here would mean the grace that we receive is a gift from God. The grace that you and I receive is a gift from God. The faith that we have in Christ is a gift from God as well. And our entire salvation is a gift from God. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1. It says, For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And we're going back to what we were talking about a few minutes ago. But we see that they would go and they would do these sacrifices every year. In fact, the people did sacrifices on a daily basis because it was a constant reminder to the people of their sin and their need for forgiveness. But we see that through Christ, it's done once for all. Go with me down to verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's incredible when you think about Christ entered into the Holy of Holies. Now, in the temple there were no seats. If you were to go into the first holy room or into the Holy of Holies, there was no seats whatsoever in the temple. Why? Because the priest never had an opportunity to rest. There was never a time where they could rest. There was never a time where they could say, it's done, it's completed, now I can sit down and rest. And so it's substantial when we look at this and see that Christ in the Holy of Holies sat down at the right hand of God. It's done, it's completed. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 10:15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's praiseworthy. Your sins, the weight of all of them, God says, I will remember them no more. You don't need to atone for them. You don't need to do anything to pay for them. The price has been paid. It'd be like if my dad bought me a house, Tasha and I a house, paid cash for it. The debt was paid in its entirety. They haven't done that. I wish they would. But they haven't. Just kidding. They haven't done that. But let's say that they paid in its entirety, bought us a house, paid cash for it. Would it be wrong for the bank to start charging us payments? Yeah, it's unethical. It's unjust. The price had been paid. It had been totally, completely paid. It had been satisfied. Why would they continue to charge us monthly payments for 30 years based on a debt that has already been paid? Likewise, our debt has been paid once for all. It's done. There is no need for any payments ever to go from this point on. Talk about the weight of sin being taken off of our shoulders. To know that it's not based on how great we live. It's not based on any righteous acts that we perform. It's not based on whether we go into the mission field. It's not based on whether we read our Bibles every day or whether we pray on a regular basis. It's based on the work of Christ on the cross. It's not based on rosary beads, and it's not based on going to confession. And it's not based on anything else. It's solely based in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Done. Paid. Now, we pray and we worship and we go to church and we study His Word. And we go on mission trips and we do all these things, not because in any way we're trying to pay a debt, but because the debt's been paid and we are in love with Christ. The payment's been paid in full, and it radically impacts our lives. We hate sin. We don't want to fall to the same sins over and over again because we hate them. We've been freed from them, but we still hate them because we see it's those very things that Christ died on the cross for. And so we hate sin, and there's this desire for holiness and righteousness and following God and walking closely with Him because we are people who have been saved by grace and are in love with the Lord our God, in love with Him. That's why we worship. We don't sit here and sing songs because it's just like, oh, we have to. We love it. We think of the atoning work of Christ and we think, who is a God like the Lord our God? There is none in all the earth. Amazing. Look at verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I'll stop there for a second. Imagine the high priest, as we looked at the very beginning. Was there boldness in entering the Holy of Holies? No way. He was scared. 7 days of preparation, making sure he didn't touch anything unclean, going through the whole process of staying in the temple, making the sacrifice ahead of time, tying a rope to his ankle. Can you imagine going in there just thinking, like, what is going to happen? Knowing the depths of your own sin and walking in the Holy of Holies thinking, like, did I forget anything? Was the cow perfect enough? And going in with such fear, I mean, just incredible amount of fear, knowing that there's alienation between you and God, and you've made this atonement through this animal that was sacrificed, but just nervous to go in. And now, because of the work of Christ, it says we have the ability to have boldness as we enter in to the holiest. Boldness. Because of anything good in us? No. But by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus, we have boldness as we enter into the holiest. By a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Oh, I love how it finishes there. We can enter into the holiest with boldness because of the blood of Christ. You can remember when Christ died on the cross, what happened to that veil? What happened to that curtain? It was torn in two. There in the temple, that elaborate, beautiful veil, that curtain that was there was torn in two. God tore it. God made it so that it was no longer in one piece. It was torn in two, brought down to make this incredible picture for each one of us, that we have the ability now to no longer go in and with trepidation through the curtain, but know that Christ has taken down that curtain so that we could go with boldness into the presence of God. Now, we don't know how sweet that is right now, but when you enter into the joy of the Lord and you behold God in all of his glory, washed completely clean, clothed in robes of righteousness, seeing the smile on God's face and the love in his eyes, hearing him rejoice over us with singing, as the book of Zephaniah tells us, oh, how sweet will that be, that there's no veil anymore. How sweet will his blood be, that it was shed so that we could spend eternity with him in the joy of Almighty God. Amazing when you think of our salvation. I want to close with Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Revelation 21, 3. Says here, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Totally depraved creatures. The inclination of our heart, only evil continually. With boldness, he is our God and we are his sons. Intimacy that's there. Clothed in robes of righteousness, solely because of the work of Christ on the cross. To him be the glory. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we trust in you. We see you as faithful. We see you as him who has accomplished everything for us to have life and that abundant. I pray that as your people here this morning, we will consider the depths of our own sin and the atoning work of Christ on the cross, and have boldness as we approach you. But only boldness because you remember our sins no more. Only boldness because you have clothed us with robes of righteousness. You, our Lord, our God, our Father, our Savior, are worthy of every ounce of strength, every ounce of praise within us. For you have revealed yourself as praiseworthy. And cause us to just praise you with all our hearts, all our soul, with all of our minds, with all of our strength this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.